For the past few weeks, we've been talking about the kingdom of God. The last 2 weeks in particular, we've specifically talked about the importance of living for the kingdom. That last song that they just performed to, the words were, every word I say, every song I sing, every breath I take for you. Easy words to sing, harder words to live out. Living for Him, living for the kingdom. For most Christians in our culture today, the focus has been mostly centered around just getting into the kingdom. It's the focus of a lot of, if not most, messages that are spoken from the pulpit. Getting into the kingdom. And don't get me wrong, we all want to get in. Anybody want to get in? We all want to get in. And He's promised us there's a way. And His name is Jesus. But as we look at the priorities of the church and scriptures, the encouragement goes beyond just getting into the kingdom. The encouragement of the New Testament scripture seems to urge living for the kingdom. Every word I say, every song I sing, every breath I take. And you could go on and say, everything I do for you, Jesus. And where we left off last week, Jesus indicated as He spoke with Nicodemus that the old had to cease and be replaced with new life. Otherwise, no one will see the kingdom. That's what we read in John, the 3rd chapter, starting in verse 1, where it says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The born-again life is one that ceases to live in its own strength or its own power. When we're born again, a change takes place. There have been so many people who have equated a born-again experience with just a trip to the front of the church or just repeating a prayer after someone else, getting all wet in the baptistry, and that to them is all that was required for a born-again experience. And if it was real, those things counted. But let me tell you, a born-again experience changes you. It's not a concept, it's a reality. A born-again experience makes you different. The old man ceases, and there's a new man that's taken up permanent residence. A change takes place, and we're enabled to live by the power of the Holy Spirit. He will always lead us to live for the kingdom. There are many, even within the church, who still try to earn a spot in the kingdom of God. You ever notice people around you just working really hard, trying, striving, hoping that there's a place being saved for them? They haven't ceased to strive in their own strength. The old man never died. Oh, they've tried to clean him up a little bit. A lot of people try to clean up the old man. Kind of like getting up in the morning and having an appointment. You put on nicer clothes. Anybody gone for a job interview lately? If you were trying to get an office job, you didn't show up with your blue jeans with the hole in the knee and two different color socks and your old Nikes that you've been running and mowing the yard in. T-shirt with bleach stains on it. Anybody got any of those besides me? You clean up the old man when you're trying to get in. And in the spiritual realm, a lot of people try to clean up the old man. They put on something that looks nice on the outside. Spray on a little cologne so they'll smell better. Do a few good deeds. But the old man underneath all that's still alive and kicking. He just looks a little cleaner on the outside. He's trying to do righteous stuff, but he's doing it through the understanding of the old man. That will never get you into the kingdom of God. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, Jesus speaking says, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Pharisees were a very religious people. On the outside, they looked righteous. But Jesus said that their righteousness wouldn't make it in the kingdom of God. And these were the religious leaders. These were the only visible example that the rest of those who were seeking after God had to look at and follow. These were the ones who were in charge, who were teaching the people. And Jesus looks at them and says, unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you're not getting in. Oh, me. What a sad place to find yourself. Trying to live a godly life, looking to the examples of those who are supposed to be experts on the subject, only to find out that if you could manage somehow to become just like them, you still wouldn't be good enough. And the sad thing is, churches are full of those. And people come in off the street and they look at the righteousness of a people who are doing stuff. Oh, we're having outreaches. Oh, we're going from place to place. Oh, we're singing in the spirit and we're dancing and shouting and jumping. And there's churches full of people jumping, shouting, crying, glory. Amen, hallelujah. And they all say it with the same tone of voice. Some churches, they all part their hair the same way. They all stuff their handkerchief into their coat lapel pocket the same way and pull it out and wave it every once in a while. But if that's all they've got is an outward righteousness and you become just like them, you've accomplished nothing. And so Jesus said, you ain't going in unless your righteousness exceeds theirs. And that's the condition that the whole human race found themselves in at the time Jesus came and walked the earth. Because as a result of sin and the fact that we were all born with the same sin nature, thank you, Grandpa Adam. We were all born with it. And generation after generation, man has tried to be good enough to get back in good graces with God. Man's always striving to be good enough. Look at me. Look what I've done. Striving. And generation after generation, people who have tried have come up short. Coming up short of the righteous standard of God. What a devastating revelation when you've put heart and soul into being good enough. That's your only hope. That's your only claim. Putting everything you've got into it only to find it wasn't good enough. But we have a good God. Let me say that again. We have a good God. He's a God who knows our desperate plight. A God who understands that it's impossible for this corrupted nature that we have to ever fulfill the righteousness of God. Look at your neighbor and tell him, you can't do it. You can't do it. Knowing that the futility of our greatest efforts weren't good enough, God set a plan in place. Even before it was necessary, God had a plan. Before it was necessary, God had a plan. He didn't wait for sin to happen. He already had a plan. He didn't wait for the devastation of men's life. He had a plan. He didn't wait for you to mess up. He already had the plan. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Before the foundation of the world, he chose you. Knowing every sin, knowing every failure, knowing every shortcoming, knowing every time you would trip and stumble and fall and get bloody knees and a bloody nose. He knew it all beforehand. It says he chose you before the foundation of the world. Paul says it this way in Titus 1, 1 and 2. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Anybody see that? Before time began? Before time began, God promised eternal life. It says he couldn't lie. Before he ever started the work, he had already promised eternal life. He couldn't lie. He knew the plan. He knew the purpose. And so before he ever started, he had set into motion his plan of the ages. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, we read, "And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy..." Wait a minute, wrong one. It's 1 Peter. Let me just read that to you. 1 Peter 1:18 says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Speaks of a redemption. A redemption. It speaks of the coming of one who's going to redeem by his own blood. The Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And it says, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. And what that means to us is that God, in desperation one day, didn't just wake up and say, these guys are never going to get it. They're never going to get it. They're never going to make it. So I've got to come up with plan B. I think I'll send my son into the world. It didn't happen that way. It says he was foreordained before the foundation of the world. The plan of God didn't just start because man was sinful. It started before man ever sinned. What a glorious God. What a glorious plan. Not an afterthought. God planned eternal life before he created it. What we celebrate this morning, along with all the other churches who are gathering for a Resurrection Sunday service, what we celebrate is the culmination of that plan. It's coming to a head. God's plan from time past, eternity past. We celebrate it today. The world wants to call it Easter. We like to call it the resurrection. The resurrection. The plan that God made before the foundation of the world. And it was promised before time began. And it has its completion in the finished work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I think most of us here today are familiar with the details of the final week of Jesus' life on earth. We looked last Sunday at his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. Anybody still remember the message? His triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem, riding on a donkey with people waving palm branches before him. The crowd crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. A triumphal time. A city rejoicing, people singing and dancing, crying out in the streets, proclaiming the coming of the Messiah. But just days later, we would find the city in an uproar once again. Jesus having been arrested by the chief priests, a mock trial before the Sanhedrin court. Jesus being brought before the ruler in Jerusalem, Pontius Pilate, and then sent to King Herod, who was ruler over Galilee, and again sent back to Pontius Pilate. And at every stop, the king, the Son of God, being mocked in every place. Oh, so you're the Son of God. Oh, so you're the Redeemer of the world. Oh, so you're the King of Israel. With people mocking him, bowing down before him, hitting him upon the head with their reeds that they gave him for a scepter. Mocking him, placing a purple robe upon him, a kingly robe, a vesture. As people bowed down, laughingly, scornfully mocking him. Being spat upon. Anybody here like that? Anybody had anybody spit on you before? Not cool. This must have been before they knew about germs. Publicly slapped. Humiliated. Other place it says they would hit him in the face with their fists, laugh and say, prophesy to us. Tell us who hit you. While others would just laugh. having his beard pulled out. I don't like to pluck eyebrows that get a little long and hairy. Hurts. Or to trim your nose hair. Have it pulled out. They pulled his beard. Constantly enduring the humiliation. Having a crown of woven thorns placed upon his head. Now the thorns that grow in Jerusalem aren't these little bitty sticker bushes like you got in your front yard or in your backyard because you forgot to put out the weed and feed. Those thorns are long, and they're sharp, and they're piercing. And they wove a vine of thorns into the shape of a crown and pressed it down upon his head. As they called him the king and laughed. Forced to carry a huge wooden cross as onlookers jeered at him. After he'd been beaten with a whip. 40 lashes. Being beaten with his blood just running and oozing. Jerusalem, behold your king. Finally stripped naked and laid upon the cross. Nails driven into each hand. A nail driven into his feet. An accusation nailed above his head. The cross erected with him impaled upon it. All the while people standing around gawking, hurling insult after insult. And all of this was necessary. It was necessary in order that your sins might be forgiven. It was necessary that your pardon would be won. All of this necessary that you might experience the kingdom of God. But even after all this was done on your behalf, the transaction was still not complete. What more could you add? Every sin that you ever committed, weighing heavy on the back of the Savior. Every sin that you ever committed upon Him. Carrying the sin of the world. Taking the nails and the beating and the mocking and the scourging. And still an incomplete transaction. Yes, these things secured a forgiven life for those who truly believe. They do secure a forgiven life for those who truly believe. But God promised more than a forgiven life. He promised more than just a forgiven life. You could be forgiven and still die. You can be forgiven and still never see life. He promised more than a forgiven life. As we read in Titus 1:2, He promised eternal life before time began. Let me tell you, eternal life doesn't look very promising when the King of Life is Himself dead. Eternal life doesn't look very promising if the one who promised it himself is dead. What kind of life is that? The message that Jesus had declared everywhere he went was the kingdom. What good is a kingdom that can't even save its king? But the reason we celebrate Easter Sunday or Resurrection Sunday, the reason we celebrate on mornings like this year after year, is that death couldn't hold the King of Life. Death could not hold the King of Life. In Matthew chapter 28, we read, "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come and see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, 'Rejoice!' So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go into Galilee, and there they will see me.'" The power of death can't compete with the power of the kingdom of God. The power of death ain't got nothing on the power of life. That's why we celebrate the resurrection. That's why we rejoice every year about this time. Because the kingdoms of the world joined forces and threw everything they had at Jesus. The enemy plotted and strategized. Satan pulled out all his stops. The religious rulers of the people, together with the civil government, stood up in opposition to the kingdom authority of Christ Jesus. Exactly as the psalmist had prophesied 1,000 years earlier when he said this in Psalms chapter 2. "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession.'" 1,000 years prior to Jesus walking into Jerusalem, the prophet writes a song. And he speaks the very words of God, exactly what would happen. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing?" It was a plot, and the enemy was behind it all. And let me tell you, it's not just a few people. It's not just a few people. Anytime the enemy has a foothold in your life, he can move you just like he moved them. It says they plotted a vain thing. Let me tell you, a lot of my life was spent plotting vain things. And I'll just venture to guess that a lot of your lives were spent plotting vain things. But let me tell you, God's got a different plan. Why did the nations rage? Why did you rage against him? You didn't accomplish anything. Neither did they. It says the Lord would sit in the heavens and laugh. You can't stop the plan of God. Pontius Pilate and King Herod, the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin all together couldn't stop the plan of God. It was coming to a head because he declared it. He said, I've declared it. I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. Let me tell you, Jesus asked what the Father told him to ask. He asked for the nations as an inheritance and he's still getting it. Oh, there's people who will never hear the message. There are those who will never surrender. There are those who will never repent. There might be somebody here today who will never repent. But it doesn't change God's plan. He's still receiving the nations. Pastor Joe can testify. He's been in a lot of nations, and there's a church everywhere he's been. And there's going to be churches in places there aren't churches now. There are going to be a people that are set apart for God where there aren't a people now. Because Jesus has asked for the nations. His Father promised him and he's going to reward him. Nothing that the nations or the kings of the earth or the rulers or the people could do was able to prevail against the kingdom of God. They tried, and they probably even thought they were successful. How many times have you tried, and you got exactly what you thought, and thought you were successful, until the next scene starts to play? We have such limited vision. We get what we want for the moment, and we think it was a success. Until the next scene, Act 2, Scene 1 starts, and nothing went the way we thought. They thought they were successful. They had put down this movement, this Jesus thing, this way, as they called it, because we killed their king. But then came the dawn of the third day. But then came the dawn of the third day. Oh, there was 3 days of mourning, all right. A trembling people who had put all their hope and all their trust in this king. And then just to see it all ripped out from under them. Because they had the plan in their mind. 3 days of mourning. But then the dawn. The dawn of the third day. Oh, what power. It says just before dawn there was an earthquake. But the power of the earthquake pales in comparison to the power of the resurrection. We have earthquakes still all around the world, and I hadn't seen anybody getting raised from the dead by them. They're still happening in all places. There's earthquakes, volcanoes, tidal waves. But they're killing. They're not bringing life. The power of the earthquake wasn't the power. The power of the resurrection was. It was the power of the resurrection that makes this a reason to rejoice. I want to declare to you today that the power of the kingdom of God is resurrection power. The power of the kingdom is a resurrection power. And let me tell you, I can speak from personal experience. I walked in death, being in church all my life. I walked in death for a long time, thinking everything was okay, until I met the King of the Kingdom, and until resurrection power flowed from him and into me. Resurrection power. It's able to change a life. It's the born again experience. And the resurrection power is available to those who repent and believe. Oh, there's a lot of people that got the believe part. But on the day of Pentecost, when the church was birthed, and it says thousands were cut to the heart as Jesus, Jesus was preaching. He was preaching through Peter. But as Peter spoke that day, and they were cut to the heart, they said, "What must we do?" Peter didn't just say, "Believe that Jesus is the Son of God." He said, "Repent and believe." Let me tell you, there's a repentance that goes along with belief that brings a born-again experience. It brings the power of the cross into your life. The resurrection power and the resurrection blood covers you. And it's still needed today as much as it was needed then. It's available. It's available. I believe there's people here that can bear witness. It's available. And it'll come through the promise of the Holy Spirit. In Romans 8:11, it says, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." See, the resurrection of Christ was just the beginning. It was just the beginning. He had a bigger plan than raising one man from the dead. His plan involves you being raised from the dead. It involves resurrection power to bring life out of death. And that's the hope of the resurrection. Throughout the New Testament, we read the gospel writers and the epistle writers talking about the hope of the resurrection. It's not just the hope of Jesus' resurrection. It's the hope of yours. And if you came this morning and that hope hasn't birthed life in you, let me tell you, you need the King. You need to come to the King, Jesus, on His terms. You need to come with a repentant heart and believing that He can do what He promised He can do. Oh, I don't want anybody just to pray a prayer. I don't want anybody just to come and get dunked in the water. I don't want anybody's name on a list, because there's only one list that matters. And that book's in heaven. In the Lamb's Book of Life. We celebrate the resurrection this morning. Yes, we have hope of eternal life because the King of life couldn't be held down by death. The grave is empty. It was empty that third day. It was empty the day after that, and it's been empty ever since. He lives and reigns forevermore. The message of the kingdom of God is a message about the King. The kingdom of God isn't about a place. Oh yeah, we've been promised a place, and I hear it's a nice one. But that's not the message. The message of the kingdom of God is about the King. And those who have chosen to give up their life and allow Him to live His in you. This morning I'm going to ask the worship team to come again. And we have reason to celebrate. When the women bearing spices came to the tomb early that morning, the morning that the earth shook and an angel came to roll away the stone, they came and found an empty tomb. Because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died for every one of your sins, also lives again. And He's promised life. He's promised life to all those who repent and believe. This morning, I don't know what your need is. Maybe you need to get saved. Maybe you need to repent and believe. Maybe you need to surrender that stinking life that you've been living all this time. You know, Lazarus was stinking when he came out of the grave. Oh, Lord, surely he's been dead 4 days now. There's got to be an odor. But Jesus called life out of stinking death. And He's able to bring life out of your death too. Maybe the Lord's been dealing with you this morning about surrender. You've made the first step. You've believed. You've repented. But at the same time, you haven't surrendered. It's all about the kingdom. It's not about you. I'm going to pray. The altar will be open if you need to pray. I'll be available if you need someone to speak with you. But it does nothing if you come to the altar and you pray and cry tears and have to use a box of Kleenexes. If you don't get up from the altar changed, if you don't get up from the altar completely sold out and dedicated to Him, then you haven't accomplished anything. And the same holds true if you sit out there. You declare a declaration that I'm yours, Lord, and you don't get up and give yourself to Him. You've accomplished nothing.
That's right.
Let's stand together and pray. Father, we rejoice this morning in the resurrection. We rejoice in the promise that before time began, You had promised eternal life. We just thank You, Father, that You promised before the foundation of the world. And You foreordained before the foundation of the world a Savior, a Redeemer, the One who would be the King of life. And Father, we celebrate this morning that the third day came. And when it came with the power of the kingdom. The power of the kingdom that raised Jesus from the dead. And Lord, You've promised that same power. You said if the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He will give life to your mortal bodies. Father, I'm praying for a fresh resurrection this morning. We're praying for a resurrection this morning, not of Jesus. He's never going to die again. But Father, I'm praying for a resurrection of souls this morning, a resurrection of Your church, a resurrection in Tyler, a resurrection in Smith County, a resurrection in the state of Texas, these United States, this continent of North America, and for the globe, Father. Oh, Lord, it says that the nations could rage, but You would still laugh. Because our Christ has asked for the inheritance. And Lord, You've given the nations. So Father, I pray that harvest would begin again. Cause the harvest to begin again in Jesus' name. And Father, this morning, I ask that You would meet needs right where they are. Lord, whatever the need, whatever the state, whatever the condition, whether they're in the altar or in the aisle or in the pew, God, meet the needs
and draw people into the kingdom life that came through Jesus Christ. We ask that you would move mightily among us. Reveal your power. Reveal the glory of the kingdom this morning in the lives and the hearts of men and women, boys and girls, young and old, God. Receive the glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.